Good evening. Well, I see most got back out this evening. That's pretty good.
If you will, open your Bibles again to the book of Micah. I'm going to hit a few highlights that I missed this morning because I was... just wanted to get the gospel out there. And sometimes in the doing of that, I miss some parts of the current passage, and I want to cover that this evening. In chapter 2 again, when he was speaking of the prophets, or the people's attitude toward the prophets in verse 6, and he says, they say to them that prophesy not that you shall not receive shame. And when I mentioned that they asked them to keep quiet, and it was because they didn't want to be reminded of the shame of their sin. They wanted to be able to go on in their sin comfortably, go on, continue what they were doing, and not have it interrupted by a prophet coming along and telling the truth. You remember Ahab, and the prophet, he would say, listen, don't get him. He never has anything good to say to me. And that was the attitude of Israel. Don't get the real prophet because they never have anything good to say. And Alan Jones, some of you know him, he was preaching at the chapel Wednesday night. And I said, one thing about Alan, he always gets me. I mean, every time the guy preaches, the Lord gets me. And there ain't but two ways to take that. You know, I wish he'd quit, or thank the Lord that there are men out there who the Lord's still speaking through, and he can correct us. And I thank the Lord for him. And for brethren like him, because they're getting rare as hen's teeth, as we'd say. We're worried more about tickling ears, and the people of God are becoming more worried about tickling ears than they are about telling the truth of the Word of God. And that's just the truth of it. And in chapter 3, he's going to talk about these prophets who are prophesying for gain, and the reason behind their prophesying. And it had become money, and it had become food, and it had become all these things, and they had failed to now prophesy because thus saith the Lord. God forbid that that should ever be the case. The attitude of these people again, if you look in verse 7 of chapter 2, he said, O thou that are named the house of Jacob. Now that's on purpose because Jacob is Israel's name, you remember, the name of the shyster, the name of the trickster, the name of the man who always tried to get God's will done his way. Jacob says, I intend to inherit the promises. I have promises from God. I intend to inherit them. And he went about doing it his own way, in the flesh, trying to accomplish the work of God in the flesh. So God refers to Israel in the name Jacob here. And you're rightly named Jacob, he lets them know, because you're acting just like Jacob. And he says, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? In other words, is it shortened? And it's not just has God's reach come up short. It is has someone caused it to where God's reach has come up short. Is it possible that someone has gotten in the way and God can no longer reach and do that which he said he could do? And the obvious answer is no, it's impossible. And he lets them know this. Is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? And then he says, are these his doings? And he's asking facetious questions. Are these his doings? Could God be doing this? Could God possibly be judging Israel? Are these, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Now this is something that I realized as a Christian. And if you're here this evening and you're saved, you know this to be so. Words that would strike fear in the heart of a person who is unsaved comfort you. Evidences that the Lord would give of being an unsaved person, you end up being comforted by the same words that make the other person uncomfortable. Because if you're walking uprightly, if you're walking in the will of God, if you had been one of the poor in the land of Israel, one of the elect or remnant in this day. And now it was interesting. As the nation got bigger, the remnant got smaller. How true that is today with the church. As the church seems to be getting bigger, the true remnant seems to be getting smaller. And I'm talking about people that you can have confidence in, that know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're willing to take a stand on the Word of God and say, this is what the Scripture says, and we're not going to move from this. That group is getting smaller and smaller, while the professing church is getting larger and larger. I mean, look around, like I said this morning on the television. He said, here's another attitude that the people had in that day. Even of late, as they've risen up against me as an enemy, you pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. And it's the mentality of man has just returned from war, and rather than being thankful that this guy has defended the nation, you grab his garment off his back while he's still weak. And that was the attitude of the people in this day. And as I mentioned this morning, there are some things that are just wrong. I mean, there are some things that you just don't do. Your conscience says this is wrong. And then God rebukes them. And then in verse 11, he says, if a man walking in the spirit of falsehood lies, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. In other words, the man who tells you what you want to hear is going to be your preacher. He's going to be the one that rules, that stands and rules is the right word in this case, because the people would submit themselves to this kind of false leadership. And he says, if he'll lie to you and say, look, drink your wine, drink your strong drink, you'll be all right with God. He said, you'll make him the prophet of the Lord. Now, the next two verses, I'm not going to go into all of it. I personally think God here refers to He's going to gather Israel together like Basra, like the flock in Basra. Crowd them in together. Bring them into this place of judgment. The enemy is going to break over the gates. Assyria and then Babylon are going to break over the gates of Israel. And God's going to go out at the head of them in their judgment. You can read that and look for yourself and see what you think, you know, pray about it, study. But it stays in context with the judgment message that God's given to Israel. You don't really get into the blessing until chapter 4 when he begins to tell them of the millennial kingdom. Now, in chapter 3, he says, and I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Now, if you'll go back to the Old Testament, to the judges of Israel, you know that when the judges were set up in Israel, that the job of the judge was to know judgment, to make discernment in cases. If there was a matter that was too hard for the people to settle between themselves, they brought the matter to the judge, and that judge's responsibility was to discern what was to be done. A great judge in Israel would have been Solomon. You remember Solomon's, when the two ladies came up before him over the baby issue. Whose child is this? He had to make a discernment and a judgment at that time. And God says that it was the job of the judges to know discernment. Now listen to what they're like, though. He says, you hate the good, you love the evil, you pluck off their skin from them and their flesh from off their bones. Now, the judges who were supposed to be making just judgment, rather than making just judgment, they are flaying the people alive. And that'll be the words he uses in a few minutes. Now, I want you to note that in the saying of this, he's talking to the judges, to the rulers, and to the princes of Israel. This is not the kind of language you use with a judge, a ruler, or a prince. This is butchery language. It's not popular today. It wasn't popular in that day. Why does God use butcher's language with princes? Well, for one thing, they won't forget it. You don't walk into a place where people have spent their whole lives to remove themselves from butchery. That is, they don't kill their own animals. They don't slay their own cows. They don't kill their own pigs. They have removed themselves as far from that. All they eat are the fine dishes. It's kind of like the attitude we have in the United States today. Everybody wants to eat hamburger, but nobody wants to kill a cow. Right? We've removed ourselves far from that kind of thing. And the Lord brings them into this language. And he says, yes, you have indeed moved yourself, and you are princes, and you are judges, and you are sitting in high places. And you don't have to do this out of necessity anymore. But you're doing it, just not to animals. To sit in your high places, to enjoy your prosperity, you're doing it to the people of God. That's what he tells them. He said, you hate the good, you love the evil, you pluck off their skin from off of them, their flesh from off their bones. You eat the flesh of my people, you flay their skin from off of them. They break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Now, I still do slaughter my own animals. And I deer hunt, I raise some pigs, I raise some chickens. And I'm very familiar with this language. This is a very detailed language of slaughter, of how you slaughter an animal. Not only this, folks, but it is a detailed language of how a person would slaughter an animal not to miss a single morsel. You know the old saying, if you kill a pig fast enough, you don't lose your squeal. You ever heard that? And the attitude in Israel was, we're going to make sure that we don't miss a thing when we get done with these people in their misuse of the people. He says, they eat their flesh, they flay, they skin them out, basically. Don't waste the skin, don't waste the hide. You keep it. You break their bones. Why do you break bones? Well, you want to get at the marrow. You don't want to miss the marrow that's in the bones, because marrow's tasty, marrow's good for you, marrow's healthy. But, you know, most of us don't eat marrow today. We let that pass. We don't crack into the chicken bone and eat the marrow. So you'll not forget that either. And God says it in this way to these people so they won't forget. He says, you break the bones in pieces, you chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Now, the pot, we understand easily. You got your pot on the stove and you've got a cut of meat and you want to cook this. Maybe it's a kind of a tough cut of meat, right? Usually, if you want to boil something, you boil it or maybe pressure cook it a while, and it'll take a tough piece of meat and make it tender. It'll take a poor cut of meat and make it more edible. That's just the nature of cooking in a pot. It's what some meat you don't fry, and it's usually the lesser of the cuts. Now, there is another way that's even better than the pot, and it's the cauldron. Now, we don't have cauldrons today. Some of you remember when you were young, the big black cooking pot. You'd maybe cook a big serving of pinto beans in it, and some of you may still have them today. But I think the closest thing we've got to this today is that clay pot you set in your oven, and you put the cut of meat in it, and you put maybe some gravy on it, and you put it in the oven, and you let it bake in that cauldron, all for 4 or 5 hours, half a day. When you get that cut of meat out, it's going to be good. It doesn't matter how tough it was. And what he's saying here, he's using descriptive terms to say you're making sure in the butchery of the animal, or the person in this case, and in the cooking of that person, that you hadn't missed a thing. God recognizes it when the poor are treated unjustly. God is the defender of the poor and the widow and the fatherless. You'll find it in the Scripture. And God looks at these people, and you notice we had how they had spoiled them and taken their fields, and we got a little bit of detail in chapter 2, but now God goes into extreme detail and letting them know exactly how He knows just how much trouble you're going to make sure that you don't miss anything that these people have. If I can't get money out of that, I need to add a new tax. If I can't get money out of that, I'm not charging enough. And you know, we are in a society that has become like this to a great degree. And it's not just that you're charging a fair price for a fair product. It's that you know that there's a group of people sitting in a big office somewhere and their only job is to figure out how they can get more money out of you. And what it is it is a people who have left off justice and right and are not afraid of God anymore, or of God's principles, or of God's ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You cannot go on in your life treating people like this and expect to hold your head up before God. Well, listen to what the Lord says to them. Verse 4. Then shall they cry to the Lord. That's Jehovah. That's the covenant-keeping God. That's the name that God introduces Himself to Israel as when He goes to make the covenant with them as His people. It's the name that the Lord will use in Genesis when He begins to deal with man. And He says, this is not the name. You won't hear from the Lord in this day because I'm going to hide my face. This covenant-keeping God will hide His face from them. Not because He has left off His covenant, but because they have departed from the covenant. He'll not hear them. He'll hide His face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Two things were going on with the prophets in this day, the preachers of this day, if you will. First of all, they were not, in chapter 2, speaking out against the evils. Micah is the prophet that is speaking out against the social evils and the personal evils of the day. The prophets were being silent concerning these things. Now remember, this is national Israel, supposed to be God's chosen people. The prophets have chosen to keep silence, and by keeping silence, they allowed sin to increase. Well, it wasn't just that they were keeping silence when they should have spoken. They were also perpetuating the whole mentality. Now, how were they doing this? He says, the prophets that make my people err, they bite with their teeth and cry peace. In other words, if he's eating the chicken leg, he's saying peace to you. God bless you. You know, you fed me. You put meat on the table. You put food in my mouth. You gave me money. God bless you. But you better hope you wasn't one of the ones that didn't. Because if you didn't do that, then his mouth prepared war. The day a servant of God, a preacher of the Word of God, makes money their motivation is the day they need to quit. Before the Lord, by the grace of God and mercy of God, I never want that to be my motivation of where I go to speak or what I have to say. I would rather you never had me back than to know that I had compromised what I knew needed to be said at that place. And what the Lord has shown me in His Word. But the prophets now, they're just taking this for granted. Now, it's interesting, these prophets, because you go to Jeremiah and you've got one of these prophets named Hananiah, and Jeremiah is prophesying. He walks in and God gives Jeremiah a visual lesson. I think it's Jeremiah 27 or 28. And the visual lesson is you've got a yoke on your neck. And Jeremiah says, look, Nebuchadnezzar is going to put a yoke on your neck that you're not going to escape. And Hananiah, this false prophet, grabs that yoke off Jeremiah's neck. And he just slams it and breaks it. And basically, it's if Jeremiah, you want to be theatrical. Jeremiah, you want to give an object lesson. I'll give you an object lesson. And he takes this yoke, and I always have the picture, you know, of the big oxen yokes. And even if it was just one of the larger pieces of wood that they could use to yoke an ox, that is something to take that and to smash it. And he takes it and he smashes it, and he says, within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar will be done. And just as I smash this yoke, so will Nebuchadnezzar's power be broken. And Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, you may have broken the yoke of wood, but the Lord is going to put a yoke of iron on your neck that you will in no wise break. And not only this, but Jeremiah says, on top of that, Hananiah, within a year you will die. And guess what happened? Within a year, Hananiah died. You know how to know a prophet of God if what he says comes to pass. But this was the mentality of the prophets in that day. One of the passages will say that they used lightness. And the word is recklessness. That is, they weren't careful with how they handled the Word of God. They weren't careful about what they said, that thus saith the Lord. There wasn't a sense of fear and trembling when they came to what God had said. It was almost like we have in the world today in a lot of cases, well, your opinion's as good as my opinion, and that's not the way it is. God has spoken, and only one person is right. One of us is right with what God has said, and one of us is going to be wrong. And it's not my opinion that matters, it's what the Lord has said. But these prophets and these priests were reckless with it. I'll tell you what he says about the priest. He says, you cannot discern between the holy and the profane. And the word profane is the word secular. In the priesthood, in the directions of how do you handle the sacrifices, how do you handle the worship, how do you handle the dealings with God, they could no longer discern between what was holy and what was secular. Now, if that's not the church in this day, I don't know what is. No distinctions made between what is holy, what is godly, and what is secular. It's becoming worse and worse. A lot of people know I'm backwards. I must have been born 50 years too late in most people's eyes. Because I'm not happy with the direction the church has taken. I'm not happy with the new music. I'm not happy with the new programs. I'm not happy with a lot of what's going on in the name of the Lord because it's reckless. Nobody's sitting down and saying, let us examine the Scriptures and see if God says we need to do this. Or see if what we're doing goes against the pattern that God has laid out. Is what I'm doing taking away from God's order, God's assembly, God's method, God's judgment? We're reckless with these things nowadays. In worship, we're becoming reckless in our worship. Our worship is becoming all about us, not about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship is becoming, I'm thankful only because what you did for me, not I'm thankful because of what you did for your Father. Not I'm thankful because of who you are. Jesus didn't say, this do remember what I did for you. He said, this do remember me. He said, as long as you take this bread and you break it and you take this cup and you break it, you remember me till I come. Yes, he lets us know that that bread does represent his body and that cup does represent his blood. But he wants me to remember him. And all we want to worry about is what I get out of it. There are two kinds of ministry. One of them's to the Lord and one of them's to our brethren. It ain't all about me. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship and praise and honor and glory. And my God is worth it. My God is worthy of it. And we're so reckless that we don't look into it very much anymore. And I say we. I'm not saying you. I'm saying we. Worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering. And you look around at the professing church and we call just about anything worship. If you throw your hands up in there and shout, you're worshiping. Well, I have no problem with lifting holy hands up to the Lord without wrath and doubting. But is that the biblical definition of worship? Worship is worth-ship. It's what He's worth. God help us to get back to worship. To get back to what really matters. It's about the one who we love, the one who's worthy. I guess this is close to my heart, and I'm just telling you, because I do a lot of evangelistic work and because I share the gospel, when I hear the gospel, I know it. I know when I'm hearing the gospel and I know when I'm hearing worship. and it just stands out. When the sacrifices were given by the Lord, that whole burnt offering that was offered up to the Lord spoke of the whole offering of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father and what that meant and His value to His Father. Now I realize that when we offer, it's never going to be perfect. And thank God that He accepts our offerings from the heart. But having said that, let's be careful that we're not reckless in our worship. That we don't take it lightly. It's not a light thing to have an opportunity. When you get to heaven, you know what is clearly laid out for us in heaven? Worship. You go to the book of Revelation, if you want to see what's clearly laid out in heaven, it's not how many kingdoms I'm going to rule over, though I may rule over a few and I may rule over many. It's not where I'm going to reign, even though I know I will reign with Him as joint heir and heir with Christ. It's, I do know this, we will fall at His feet and we will say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory." Worship. And there's no question as to how that worship is carried out. And there's no question as to what that worship is. Thou hast redeemed us from every kindred and tribe and people and nation. And you know, whenever they say that, I honestly believe it's not just that the people are sitting there at the feet of the Lord Jesus and saying, "You're worthy because You redeemed us." No, they're saying, "You're the worthy one who did redeem us. And I can point to an event in time that proves that You are the one who is worthy." The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Well, I've got completely off. Let's try to get back here. Then He says to these false prophets, He says, "Therefore night shall be unto you that you shall not have a vision. It shall be dark to you that you shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets and the day shall be dark over them." Now, if you look at this, He talks of the prophets and He's going to shut their eyes. And He's going to use a word that is not a word that applies to prophecy. It's a word that applies to witchcraft. It's the word divine. D-I-V-I-N-E. It's divination. He says, "You call yourselves prophets of God, but you're actually using divination. You're not inquiring of Me at all. You're going to another source altogether." And He says, "I am going to shut your eyes. I'm going to cause it to be dark over you. Then shall the seers be ashamed, the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." And the language is similar to that language that we find in the Old Testament, I believe in the book of Leviticus, concerning the leper. That he would cover his lip and he would go out and he would cry, "Unclean, unclean." And He's saying to these prophets, there's going to be a day that comes and it's going to clarify everything and you're going to walk around with your lip covered. And it's going to be proof that what you've been saying is a lie. You're not going to be able to speak about it anymore. You're not going to be able to say that just thus saith the Lord anymore. But I love verse 8 too. In verse 8, Micah, sometimes in the minor prophets, it happened with Hosea, it happens with Micah, and I think it happened also in Amos. Now, I haven't been through all of them in any detail. Micah interjects. And Micah says this, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And what Micah does is he sets himself up in contrast to all that has went before. The princes and the judges are not using judgment. Micah says, "I am full of judgment." The prophets are prophesying lies. Micah says, "I have been given power by the Spirit of the Lord to declare to you your transgressions." They had, and all that they were not, Micah says, "I am." Now, how does he say that? Well, it's obvious. He said, "Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." Micah, first of all, acknowledges the source of his authority, of his power, of his ability. That it is from the Lord. And all these other people, that's the thing they didn't have. They didn't have a message from God. And because they didn't have a message from God, they didn't have the Spirit of the Lord. They didn't have the power of the Lord. They couldn't make right judgments. They couldn't bring justice to pass. They had no might. You remember the Apostle Paul used language much like this in the New Testament. He said, I'm going to come to you, and I'm not just going to come to you in word. Now, we know that Paul was a very intellectual man. Paul, intellectually and from a biblical perspective, could have argued with almost anybody in his day, and did, with the great minds of his day. But he says, I'm not coming to you in word only, but in power. Because he was in the will of God, doing the work of God, and empowered by the Spirit of the living God. And it wasn't emotionalism, and it wasn't charisma. It was the power of the Spirit of the living God. And there's a big difference. It's when you know that God is speaking through a person. I remember one time being in a meeting, and a fella came up after it was over, and he said something to the effect of a holy silence. And he said, God really was speaking in this meeting this evening. And it wasn't through loudness. It wasn't through excitement. It was through the silence. You could almost cut it with a knife. I remember when I first got saved and I was all fired up and excited. I went to the Church of God because I thought they were alive. Okay? Y'all were a bunch of dead, quiet Christians that didn't enjoy the Lord anymore. That's how I saw it. And I would go to a Christian church and get some teaching. And I'm in the meantime studying my Bible the whole time. And what I had once thought to be the power of God, I found out later, it's not always the power of God, it's often emotionalism. I can take a song and get some good song leaders up here, and we can repeat that verse 7 or 8 times over again, and we can get them up here to dancing around, and before long you'll find that you're getting caught up in this. And you know, whenever you talk to a lot of people and you say, did you have a good meeting the other night or the other day? Yeah, man, we were shouting and carrying on. We had a good time in the Lord. Well, what did you learn? What did God speak to you? How did the Lord exercise you through this? Well, I was happy. Well, I can tell you, happy won't get me through another week. But by the power of the Spirit of God and the work of God and in the Word of God, he would say, I have been given by God the ability to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, he uses both names, right? He uses the title Jacob and the title Israel, the promised people of God. Now, I have taken notice, and I think it's worth noticing, that whenever you see the titles differing, such as Jacob or Israel, it's the same people. But when God uses a different title, pay attention to what the name means. And in context of what he's saying, it'll often enlighten you as to what God is trying to get across. Now he says, here I pray you, O heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now Zion is the name that God will use for Israel, for Jerusalem, that city of God, that emphasizes the heavenly character and plans of God for Jerusalem. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament. That whenever you see the name Zion, God is expressing to us the heavenly character of Zion. But there's something wrong with Zion here, isn't there? They build up Zion with blood. Do you see the injustice, the sickness of all this? That heavenly city of God is being built up with the blood of innocents. And he's using, again, language that would strike them. And Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yea, they'll lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. He says, in the midst of all this behavior, you excuse it by saying, is not the Lord among us? You know, as the longer I'm saved, the more I understand the words of the Apostle Paul. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Right? For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I find a war in my members. It's warring against the Spirit of God. It's warring against my mind. It's warring against all that's right. The flesh is my enemy. But Paul never uses that as an excuse to live any old way you want to do. What he's doing in Romans 7 is he's expressing his misery with the state of affairs. Yeah, I'm miserable over this thing. I read some of the words of the apostle. I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, for Israel. And I look at myself and I say, this is the same man that wrote Romans 7. This is a man who was willing to endure hell for these people. And that's what he said. I could wish that I myself were accursed. I can tell you right now, I can't say that. I've not reached the point in my spiritual walk with the Lord, if you will, that I can honestly say that. I wish I was the man of God that could. And I believe there are some that can. But that same man knew the struggle, but he never quit fighting. I might should say he never quit surrendering to his Lord. Because you'll never beat it on your own. I can't win. You can't win. It's not in us to win. If you start fighting back against it, you're fighting in the power of the flesh, and you'll find that the very thing you're trying to do to defeat it will be turned against you because you're working in the power of the flesh. You must be a life of surrender and of yieldedness toward God and of drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and as being conformed to His image, as our brother told us this evening, and looking more like Him and becoming more like Him. And in that we'll find victory. Now notice what He says in verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest. Or the mountain of the house is the high places of the forest. He gives them the pitiful estate to which Israel will sink in their day. Zion, because of you, will be plowed as a field. Zion, the great city of God. Now, one brother made a point, and I think there's some real validity to it. He said, you know what? That can be taken two ways. Zion, because of what they were doing, was plowed as a field. But Zion, in sight of what God was going to do in the future, for their sake, was plowed as a field. That in judgment, God would prepare a people for mercy. And in allowing Israel to go into judgment, He prepared a people for mercy. Now, I know that in making my parallels, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. If you're truly, truly born again, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose salvation. In that application, we differ completely from Old Testament Israel in this sense. As a nation, nationally, the world around them would have said they lost their salvation. Now, the remnant never did because they had truly believed God. So how do we apply these things? And that's always the difficulty of it. We apply by looking at what happened to them. I know this. I know that I may not be able to lose my salvation. And I know that I am secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also know this. God's attitude towards sin has not changed. And as a child of God, as I read through these things and I see what He says about sin, I need to do everything I can to avoid looking like this. That is, Lord, I see it. I know what You're saying. I find myself in these pages. Deliver me, O God. And surrender yourself to the working of the Spirit of God in your life. It's why when God said, I will put a yoke on your neck, or I will put a yoke on your neck that you will in no wise escape, they had their necks haughty and proud and lifted up in pride. And they were a stiff-necked and adulterous generation. And God says, well, since you got your neck stuck up there so high, I'm going to put a yoke on it. And I'm going to put it to some use. And it's going to be in judgment. The professing church, much as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus, professing Israel looked a lot like they did in the days of Micah. Professing Israel. I'm not talking about saved Israel. Professing Israel. In the days of the Lord Jesus, they were doing much the same thing. Tickled to death to get the widow's mite. Not for the glory of God, but because they get that mite. They would take her last dime so they would have more money in their pockets. They loved to walk around the feast and to take the high places and to be seen of men. And they rejected the Lord when He told them the truth. Those who were speaking for God were lying. They didn't even know Him when He came. And in the days shortly before the return of the Lord Jesus, it's going to be much the same in the world. It's interesting that the world's not going to recognize this. The world's going to say everything's continuing as it always has. We're still marrying and giving in marriage. We're carrying on in our lives like we always have. And judgment's going to come suddenly. And I've told you this before, but I want to remind you. I know we say, Lord, come take us away. Lord, I'm looking for the rapture. I want You to come and I want You to catch us up to be with You forever. Lord, would You come take us away? And He wants us to be expectantly looking for His return. But the rapture is not an escape from life. What happens shortly, directly after the rapture? A time of tribulation and trouble such as the world has never seen. The time of Jacob's sorrow begins. What we're saying when we say, Lord, come get me. Be careful that we're not saying, come get me, and I don't care what happens to them. Remember this when we say that. Lord, it's Your timetable. And I look forward to the moment that You come and You take us to be with You. I really genuinely do. I would really like for Him to come right now. But I shouldn't do it with the mentality of forgetting everybody around me. There are a lot of lost people in the world today. Now God's going to keep His timetable. And He's going to do what's right in His time. And I am supposed to look for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let's remember that in the meantime, we need to stay busy for Him. Whether it's at work, home, in the workplace, in the market, wherever the Lord has placed you, that's where you're supposed to be busy for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that as we read these things, we can draw lessons and applications. Father, it sorrows our hearts to know that as in the past, they had false prophets, so in this day we will have false teachers. Father, we know that in the past Israel said, give us prophets who won't prophesy shame. And in the end times, we're going to have teachers to tickle our ears. It's going to become prevalent. Lord, I know that the world does not revolve around the United States of America. And I know that what happens here does not determine the course of history. But looking at the world as a whole in this day, we say, surely the time is nigh. Looking at the church in this day, the professing church in this day, we say, surely the time is nigh. Looking around us, Father, the evidences are great. For those whose eyes are open, we see the truth. And we know there's but a short time. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to live in light of that. The urgency of the moment. That one day each and every one of us will give us an account before You. And I know that even as I speak these words, Father, how real they are. that we will stand before the great white, not the great white throne, the Bema seat of Christ, those who know you as Savior. And we will give an answer. Some with sorrow, some with joy, and some with a mix. Father, help us to give a joyous answer. Lord, you know the selfishness of our hearts. You know that whenever we look at these Old Testament characters, we look at this and we say, sure enough, there's my old attitude. There's that old wretched man that's bound to me. And we pray, Father, that you might work through us, in spite of us, in many cases. And that we might overcome in faith, not only be overcomers in the sense of salvation, but Father, in life, you know the difficulties, Lord. For each and every one here, I pray, help us, Father, to be representatives to bring honor and glory to your name. Help us to do it in word and deed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.